It's good to be here again with you.
Just real quick, as we start off,
I'd like to, those of you might be your first time, if you're interested in a magazine, Israel My Glory, I always tell people I'm a Jewish man with a Jewish mission, so I offer you such a deal. And the deal in the back is if you want the magazine, Israel My Glory, we want to give it to you. There are extra copies back there. There's a sign-up sheet. And if you'd like to put your John Hancock there, make sure that it has your zip code as well. We'll send it to you at no charge. There's also some calendars in the back, and there's some books. I do have to recommend this one to you. Most of you have already heard about it already, Zvi. Zvi's our missionary in Israel and has been serving the Lord there since he came to know him as his Savior right after the War of Independence in Israel, 1948, and has been used of the Lord in a wonderful way. The incredible thing about Zvi is he never got to finish school, went as high as the third grade, and he can speak 11 languages. I had the privilege of being with him just last year, my first time going to Epcot Center in Florida. I was speaking there, and he went with me, and we stopped off in the restaurant for Norway, had some Norwegian food, and he said, you know, he said, I met a Norwegian gal and back, I don't know, 40 years ago, whatever, and he hadn't spoken Norwegian in that long. He said, I wonder how I'll do. I said, well, you know, they all speak the whatever language the restaurant is, so no problem, why don't you try? So he started to speak to her, I don't know what he was saying, and then I asked her, I said, have you ever had an Israeli speak Norwegian to you? And she said, sir, I haven't had anybody but Norwegians speak Norwegian to me. And then I said, well, how's his accent? She said, well, I thought he was from Norway. And I said, well, he hasn't spoken Norwegian in 30-some or 40 years. So she was amazed. We had a great time. And Zvi uses that gift of tongues. That's the gift of tongues. As he's able to articulate the gospel in Israel with people from, and you know, there's 120 different nations represented in Israel. Israelis make up 120 different nations, and so he's able to speak Russian and Polish and Hebrew and Arabic and Norwegian, if the case may be, and a number of other languages as well to share the gospel. And this is his life, how he survived the Holocaust. It's a wonderful story, and I trust that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity. You know, as Mark was speaking and said he couldn't remember, I'd rather him not remember than have what happened to me several years ago. I was in an assembly, and it was an evening service, and I was young in the ministry at that time, and as I was speaking, I thought I was doing a pretty good job. As a matter of fact, in the back of my mind, I confess to you that I was saying to myself, what a great job you're doing. And at the end of the service, I walked to the back to greet the people. There weren't that many people there. And when I got to the back, there was a man laid out on a pew. I mean, he was laid out. And as I got closer to him, I heard the snoring. And I looked up immediately and said, Lord, never again will I say what a great job I've done. They couldn't wake him up. I mean, I put him to sleep, and it was very difficult to wake him up. So, Mark, I'd rather you forget me than lay you out sleeping. And I trust I won't do that this evening, or this morning, excuse me. This morning we're going to do a story. Jewish people love to tell stories. That's a generalization, not always true, but my wife thinks that I like to tell stories, and I do like to tell them. I like true stories, as a matter of fact. I love biographies, and in the age of video, I love videos as well. Videos of people, about their life and what they've done. My youngest daughter has become fascinated with Johnny Erickson Tada. A number of years ago, I read the older kids the book and had the video, but my younger daughter has just discovered it. So I reread the book with her, and we've gone over the video again, and it's just wonderful to be able to look at people's lives as God has touched them and what their backgrounds were and how he has used them. And so this morning I'm going to tell you a story about me. It's a true story, and to me it's a wonderful story. We all have stories to tell if we've been touched by him. But you know, as I start, I'd like to give you just a perspective of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and kind of set the tone for what we're doing. It must have been with quivering hands and tear-filled eyes that Horatio Spafford read the telegram. It was from his wife, and it contained only two words, saved alone. Mrs. Spafford and their four children had set sail from New York to France on the SS Ville du Har, one of the most luxurious ships afloat. Mr. Spafford was going to conclude some business and follow the family to Europe. It was November 22nd, 1873, only a few days out of New York, and the liner was rammed by an English iron sailing vessel. In 2 hours, the luxury liner, one of the largest ships afloat, sank. 226 people drowned, including all four of the Spafford children. At once, Mr. Spafford booked passage to join his wife, who had been rescued. And passing over the spot where the liner had gone down with his four children aboard, Spafford found himself restless and unable to sleep. And then amidst the storm in his soul, a loving heavenly father quieted his child's troubled heart, and Spafford penned these words. Now, mind you, you gotta get the scene. I have four children. I don't know how many any of you have, but can you imagine passing over that scene as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that's where your four children are lying, right below? And he penned these words, many of which we know. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Pen three more verses after that. But get a feel for what being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ means. It gives us an anchor. It gives us peace. You know, he was reunited with his wife a few weeks later, and after that, some people asked him about and just talked to him and said, "We're sorry that you lost your children." And he said, "No, I haven't lost my children. We're only separated for a little while." I can't tell you how those words are true for me and for you. Being a believer is not just something that we like to talk about. It's not a passing fancy. It's not, I'm so glad I'm a Christian and a churchgoer. No, it's so much more than that. It's really reality. It's when we have those storms, those difficulties, those days that we wonder how we're going to get through, that we know that we're anchored to a person that loves us, that demonstrated that love to us by coming to the earth and dying in our place. That's what a believer is all about. And you know, people ask me about Jewish evangelism, and they ask, is Jewish evangelism successful? Well, they don't come down the aisle like they do at Billy Graham Crusades, although some Jewish people have gotten saved at those crusades. No, Jewish evangelism doesn't deal with a lot of numbers, although there's a group out today called Jews for Judaism. Make a distinction. Jews for Judaism, who are countering mission agencies like us. And from their own tapes, which I have heard myself, they have said that more Jewish people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the last 19 years than in the last 19 centuries. God is doing something incredible amongst his people. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, kind of a background for what we're going to share in terms of my story this morning. Romans chapter 9. And I just want to look at verses 4 and 5 briefly. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. When we think of the Jewish people, we need to understand they have a rich heritage. And Paul in Romans chapter 9 is giving us, in a survey form, part of that rich heritage that we have, outlining very clearly for us the fact that they're called Israelites, the fact that they're adopted, they're his children, the fact of the glory of God that was revealed to them and them alone, the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant, all given to Israel, part of their heritage, the service of God, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the feast days, again, all specifically given to the nation of Israel. All these things, including the promises and the Messiah himself, all given as part of the heritage of the Jewish people. In the first century, Jewish people understood this heritage. They understood it very well. By and large, they were very religious. But today's Jewish people are not that informed. In fact, Jewish people today are marrying out of their faith at about a 50% clip. It's a staggering statistic. Not only that, the majority of Jewish people are not affiliated with the synagogue. Oh, they will until their youngsters get bar or bat mitzvah. Bar for a boy, bat for a girl, bat mitzvah. But after that, they usually pull away. And yet, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that they are zealous. Now, they're zealous without knowledge. And if you were ask me today, what are the Jewish people zealous for if it is not their religion, if it is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And again, speaking in general terms, I would tell you this. Most Jewish people today are extremely zealous, but their God is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although they would certainly say he was. They are like so many Gentiles, under the influence of what we would call secular humanism. That's a religion too. The background of our faith being rooted in the scripture points them to interest in people. Because after all, that's what the Bible teaches us. We should be involved with people, be compassionate with people. And you find that Jewish people are involved in all kinds of people things. Some would say Jewish people like to be doctors because they want to make money. And I'm sure some of that is true. But I would argue that part of that is a need and a desire to help people. And to back that up, I can tell you Jewish people are involved in social work. Incredible amount of social work. Teachers, salesmen, all kinds of occupations revolving around people. And you find whatever their occupation is, by and large, as a generalization, they are zealous. In the first century, there was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. You know, a lot of people think that he changed his name when he became the apostle to the Gentiles and changed his name from Saul to Paul. The fact of the matter is, Jewish people in the diaspora, when they were outside of Israel, usually had two names. You know, in America, I was named Stephen. That's a Greek name, actually. But when I was circumcised on the eighth day, I was given my Hebrew name, which is Israel. My middle name is from the tribe of Reuben, Israel Reuben. And when I was in public school, which I went to, they all called me Steve. When I was in Hebrew school, they would never call me Steve. I was always Israel. And so it was with Paul. Paul was Saul of Tarsus. But he was also known as Paul. And the emphasis in the New Testament is once his ministry is moving towards the Gentiles, the emphasis is away from his Hebrew name, and it's on to his Gentile name of Paul. Paul was a man who understood his heritage. And we're told in Philippians, where he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi that he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the stock of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which meant in his home they spoke Hebrew, even though everybody else wasn't. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. What a heritage he had. And in Acts 22, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was a Jew's Jew. You know, I'm no Apostle Paul. Not even close. But I understand the background that he had. You see, unlike the majority of my people today, I was raised in an Orthodox setting. Oh, I was bar mitzvahed when I was 13, put on the phylacteries, and if you were here before, I had those on, and I wore a yarmulke, and wore the tzitzit, they're called, fringes that have to hang out, four fringes, two in the front and two in the back. Kept kosher. No cheeseburgers for me. No hamburgers with milkshakes for me. In fact, my grandmother lived with us for a while. We had to have two separate sets of dishes for the dairy and for the meat. And if you got them mixed up, woe unto you. And there were a few times it was woe unto me, for I got them mixed up. So I kept the dietary laws. Did all those things. Was zealous. We believed in the Bible, every word of the Bible. I went to synagogue on Friday night. That's when the Sabbath begins, Friday evening. And I went Saturday morning. And, you know, I know that in assemblies that I've had the opportunity to be in, there's always a discussion of scheduling. Our assembly does the same thing. Do you want three services in the morning, two in the morning, one in the evening? On and on it goes. And I laugh. You know why? Because on Sabbath morning, we started at 8 o'clock and ended at 12, and you had to be back there on Saturday night. And there were no way you can argue about that. You didn't discuss it. You didn't gather around and talk about the merits of that. Should we do it or shouldn't we do it? So I kind of laughed because I was there Friday night, and I was there Saturday morning and Saturday night. And not only that, Monday through Thursday, after I went to school, I had to go to Hebrew school for an hour and a half. Judaism was my life. It was not an option. It was there all the time. By the time I was in junior high school, I became very much aware that I could not follow the law. Now, I just told you that I did. I told you that I practiced a lot of those things. And I remember asking my Hebrew school teacher, I said, how is it? What does God do knowing that we cannot follow the law 100%, 100% of the time? And you know, he gave me an answer. Well-educated man, went to the University of Michigan. In fact, in those days, I remember he told us he had his kosher meals flown in because there was no kosher place at the university. Zealous? He was very zealous. And with that commitment that he had, and I asked this question, and you know what he said? Something that maybe you've heard before. Well, you do the best you can. That was his answer. I really wasn't satisfied with that answer. And in fact, became very frustrated. And I realized that a person could not follow the law 100%, 100% of the time. And knowing that there was a hell and a heaven, and I believe that, Orthodox Judaism teaches it, I remember finally looking up to God and saying, you know, I am trying, and I'm failing. And if I'm failing, I know what my destiny is. So if I'm going to go to hell, I am going to have a good time before I get there. And so I must tell you that my years in high school and in college were spent not pursuing my Judaism, although I still did things on the holidays and that kind of thing, but they were spent pursuing things that everybody else was pursuing. And I must tell you, I had fun in high school and in college, and sin is pleasurable for a season. When I got to college, I went to Kent State University. Kent State University in Ohio, I got there a year after the killings, 1971. And I got into my dorm, and I met this person who came to me, and we talked, and he was a sophomore, and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "No, I'm Jewish." And he said, "You know, you must be born again." Now, I had just gotten into this dorm, and here's this person telling me I had to be born again. And I said, "What does it mean to be born again?" In fact, I had never, in my 18 years, ever heard that term before. You see, today everything's born again. Athletes are born again. They had a bad career for a little while, and boom, they got a great career, so they're born again. You talk about actors and actresses, and we use that term today, born again, outside of its theological importance, the idea of being born from above. But I had never heard that term before. And so I said, "Explain to me what that means." And so he started to tell me that I needed to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, I had certainly heard the name of Jesus Christ. When I would work with my dad, maybe around the house, and hit my thumb instead of the nail with the hammer, I'd say the name Jesus Christ. If my dad got a bill that he wasn't aware of and it came in his astonishment, he would call on the name of Jesus Christ, but it wouldn't be in a prayerful attitude. Oh no, I had heard the name of Jesus Christ, and that name had been responsible, at least from my understanding, of millions of Jewish people who had been killed. No, that was not a welcome name, and here was this man telling me that I needed to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to tell you, I set him straight, right on the spot. I'm a peace-loving person. Small in stature, you have to be a peace-loving person. But I was close to knocking his block off. And so I told him, "Look, if we're going to get along at all, don't you ever tell me about Jesus Christ. And certainly don't tell me that as a Jewish man, I have to believe in him as my Savior." Well, over the next couple of years, we became pretty good friends. And, you know, during those years, they were kind of interesting years, those early 70s. And met a number of different people that eventually we moved off campus. And we moved in off-campus housing. And I actually was the manager of the house. I got lower rent for it. And we had a conglomeration of people living there. Let me give you an idea. We had that Christian who we became very good friends. We had a Greek Orthodox fellow who became one of my best friends. We had a man who was a Black Panther in those years, and a man who was an ROTC and called himself a redneck. Made no bones about it. We had a Protestant. We had an atheist. We had them all in that house. And in fact, I must tell you that most of the parents, when they dropped their kids off at the beginning of a semester, never came in the house. And the reason is, well, we used to run contests in our house. We used to see how many stacks 8 feet high of pizza boxes we could stack up. So, you know, they were quite aged. If you wanted to find a newspaper article, you could come to our house. We never threw them out, and they were all over the place. The furniture in our house was taken from the junkyard, the back seats of Volkswagens, the bugs in those days. We often wanted to see what it was like to live like a Viking, so we cooked turkey legs and threw the turkey legs after we ate them into the fireplace. Now, I'm not telling you that because I'm proud of it, because I'm not. But that's the way we live. But we were all accepting of one another, and what was interesting was this Christian who lived with us. Now, with all the filth that was in that house, each of us had our own room, and his room was like leaving hell and going into paradise. I tell you, everything was in order. Everything was in order. Clean, squeaky clean. And there was a schedule above his desk. And it said from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. Bible study and prayer. And I used to laugh. I used to walk in there and say, "Now, you know, you want to be an architect. They give you projects like you can't believe." He used to spend all nighters working on things. And I said to him, 14 hours a week. 14 hours a week to sleep, 14 hours a week to do projects and homework, 14 hours to have a good time, whatever. And he said, "Yeah, I understand what you're saying, but you see, Steve, that's the most important time of the day for me." Well, in those days, we had an expression. We said that he was a quart low. Today, people say you're a French fry short of a Happy Meal. Whatever it is, that's the way we thought of him. But you know something? His life was different. And although outwardly, when he had talked to me about Christ, and I reacted with a violent way, inwardly, as I got to know him, I realized he was different. To some, different, strange. And even to me, a little bit. But he was different also in a way that I greatly respected. Well, I graduated college, and I went on a vacation. I was 22 years old, had never been on a plane in my life. Coming from Cleveland, Ohio, the furthest east I had been was a bus trip I took when I was in eighth grade to Washington, D.C., but with my own family, no further east than Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. No further south than Cincinnati, Ohio. No further west than Cincinnati, Ohio. And now 22, before I started at my occupation, I had a degree in sociology. I was going to go on a vacation, go see Disneyland in California, and my sister, who had married and was putting her husband through law school. Well, when I got off the plane and went into her house, she brought out a book. It was a book that I recognized. It was a Bible. It was white leather, gold embossed. She received it. I did as well. When I was bar mitzvahed, I received it. When she graduated Sunday school, we graduate Sunday school, she got her Old Testament Bible. Now, the Jewish people respect the Word of God. How much so? That if you see a scroll that is read in the temple, it's never touched by human hands. Oh, you could wash your hands all day, but never. It would always be traced. And so they use a silver pointer. It looks like a little hand, as a matter of fact. Fingers pointing like this. It's called a yad, a pointer, a hand. And that's what touches the text. And so we have a high regard for the Word. And so when I got my Bible, and that was during the days later on where I began to think, well, you know, I'm going to hell. So I took that white leather Bible, my gold embossed name, and I put it in the top drawer where I kept my underwear and made absolutely sure that that white leather would stay clean and nice. Now, my sister's Bible, the gold embossed name on the top had been worn out. There were wrinkles in the leather. She had been reading her Bible. And so she brought it out and she said, I would like you to read something. And so I said, okay. And so she turned it to Isaiah chapter 53. I'll tell you something about Isaiah 53. It's often called the fifth gospel. I'd rather prefer to call it the first gospel, and four followed after that. But however you want to do it. Isaiah chapter 53 outlines clearly. When I tell you clearly, let me tell you how I know that. I have taken that text in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That text and more to follow has been typed out. No verse numbers, no chapter markings, and I've taken it to people and say, you tell me, who is this? I've done door-to-door ministry in Jewish and Gentile neighborhoods. I've had people say, I am not going to comment on something so personal. I've had people say, who are Jewish, don't show me the New Testament. No, it's real clear. Every time you show that text, almost 100% of the time, they know what it's speaking about. And when I read that text, I looked up at my sister and said, you believe in Jesus. And so she said, oh? Where's his name? And I said, look, I lived with a Christian back in college. I know what this is talking about. This is Jesus. And she said, well, you know, it's from our Bible. And I said, I know. And I said, have you become a Christian? And she said, yes, I have. And I said, how could you do this to mom and dad? You see, our family is very close. And again, as a generalization, Jewish people and their families are very close. And so, receiving Christ as your Savior is not necessarily a personal decision from a Jewish background. It's a family decision, because it can be a spot, a blemish on your family. Well, needless to say, I had a number of questions, and I was going to show her that she was wrong, and I'd never read the New Testament. I'd come close to it, handed it out after I got it from people who are handing out Bibles on our campus. Gideons would come, and I'd take a few of those Bibles, hand them out to my Gentile friends, thinking, well, maybe I've done some good deed, and God will smile upon me. But I began to read the New Testament. I read Matthew and Mark and Luke. And then she asked me if I wanted to go to a Bible study. Now, I had heard about Bible studies, obviously, from my college days. And there were a couple Jewish gals that I was dating, and they were going to a Bible study. And very pompously, I told them, if you want to date me, you better not go to those Bible studies. So I didn't want anything to do with a Bible study, but I must tell you how I got there. My sister said, and remember, she was putting her husband through law school. They didn't have a lot of money. They said, they're serving free bagels, lox, and cream cheese. Well, lox is the belly of a salmon. It's been smoked, and it costs anywhere between, $10 and $25 a pound, depending on where you live. And so I said, well, if I go, are they going to corral me? Are they going to tell me I've got to get saved? She said, absolutely not. I said, if I want to just go and eat my bagels, lox, and cream cheese, can I do that? Absolutely. I said, you promise? Absolutely. Okay. I said, I'll go. And indeed, in California, Southern California, on a Friday night, I went to this Bible study, went right to the table. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I just wanted my bagels, lox, and cream cheese. And there was a speaker. And I must confess, I didn't hear one word that he said. After I had pigged out, if I can use that as a Jewish man, after I pigged out on my bagels, lox, and cream cheese, the Bible study was over. There were about 40 people there, and because of my background, I used to do interviews all the time. I wanted to ask a question, and I did. I asked every one of those people, why are you here? It's a fair question to ask. Now, there were Jewish people there, and there were Gentile people there. And from both groups, there were people who said, yes, I believe in Jesus, and there were people there who said, no, I don't. And I still ask them all the same question. And I found it fascinating that on a Friday night in Southern California, beautiful Southern California, that people, after working a whole week, would want to come to a Bible study. I mean, certainly with racquetball courts out there and tennis courts and all kinds of things to do in Southern California, why are you here? And you know I got the same answer from all of them. Oh, it was worded a little differently, but it was the same answer. For those who were believers, Jew or Gentile, they said, we want to understand the Bible text in its context. And so we come to this Bible study because we know there's Jewish people here, and we know that the instructors know the Jewish background. And so we want that rich culture as we look at the text. I talked to those who didn't believe. And you know what they told me? There's a lot of truth out there. At least people say there's a lot of truth out there. We want to give this a chance. If it is the truth, we want to know. The bottom line, all of them were there because of truth. And I was fascinated with that. Well, in the back there was a table set up with literature. It seemed that the Bible study was put on by the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And I took that literature, and I went back to my sister's place, and I started to read it. Now remember, I was going to hell. Already sealed and done. I made that decision. I knew we couldn't follow the law, and I started to read the literature, and I found something amazing. Everything that I believed was contained in those tracts. The belief that we're all sinners, no problem. The belief that we're going to hell, no problem. The belief in a Messiah, no problem. And then the punchline, Jesus is the Messiah, problem. But then every verse, every single one in those tracts, whichever one I read, all used the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and clearly pointed out that Jesus was the Messiah. And to be honest with you, I knew that just a few days before as I read Isaiah 53. But I had a decision, an important decision. My parents loved me, birthed me, took care of me, wiped my nose when I was sick, did all the things that they needed to do, and I loved them a great deal. If I made this decision, there was no doubt in my mind, I would be making two enemies, the two people I loved. And then I had God. God's the creator, the one who fashioned my parents as well as me, the earth and the universe. I was going to make somebody unhappy. Who? Well, as much as I love my parents, when I saw the text, I decided I would much rather make my parents unhappy, and that's not necessarily an easy decision, than make God unhappy. But I had a problem. You see, I had been around a Christian in college, and I had seen my sister and brother-in-law, who had been young Christians, and they seemed a lot holier than me. See, I was no holy person, not by a long shot. And I saw these holy people, and I thought, well, if I'm going to become one of them, that's going to involve change. So if I was going to make this decision, I wanted to be prepared. So I gripped the side of the mattress of the bed that I was on, and there was what we call a sinner's prayer on one of the brochures. So I thought, once I make this prayer, God is going to have to change me into one of them. And I was getting ready for the ride. So I gripped the side of the mattress, read the prayer, and waited. And nothing happened. I said, I must have done something wrong. I'm still the same person. I mean, if I'm going to become holy, if I'm going to become a saint, if I'm going to become a child of God, I can't be the same person. I saw these people. I know the way they are. They're holy, and I am not. So I did it again. Gripped the side of the... I was waiting for fireworks. Maybe the bed would hover a little bit. Some confirmation. Some way to know that this was a miracle taking place. I got saved 4 times that night. And nothing happened. Nothing. Honestly, I looked up at the ceiling and said this. I must be so bad that I'm not even redeemable. And I thought, well, I tried, and I went to sleep. Saturday morning, I'd been 3 days in California, hadn't gone anywhere yet. I went to Bible study, I read the Bible, but I hadn't done anything on this vacation. And I went to Disneyland. I was standing in the line of the Pirates of the Caribbean. You know, one thing about Disneyland, and I suppose it's true of Disney World, you spend all that money for the great opportunity to stand in line. It's an interesting thing. And that's what we were doing, like everybody else, standing in line. And I had asked my sister this question. How do you know if you're saved? Well, I had asked her that before. She had certainly given me the gospel before, but now she didn't know that I really wanted to know, because last night I tried 4 times, nothing happened. So how do you know if you're saved? And she told me again, well, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Trust in Him. He paid for your sins, and you receive Him in your heart. Ask Him in your heart. Well, I said, I did that already. Now, I'm considered by some emotional. In my own family, I'm not emotional. But outside of that, emotional. My sister is incredibly emotional. Now, mind you, I just told her that I received Christ as my Savior. Michael Jordan plays for the Chicago Bulls, and they say he can jump 46 inches high. I've seen pictures of him doing it, etc. But I want to tell you, back then in 1975, my sister beat him. And there in the line, jumped up and said, "Praise the Lord!" I said, "Don't do that! There are people here!" And then I told her, I said, "You know, I don't feel any different. I mean, I'm still the same person." And I looked at her and her husband, and they were going to church all the time, reading their Bibles. I said, "I'm not a holy person." And she gave me some advice that I still use to this day. Very important. Steve, take your eyes off of other people and place them on the Savior. That's about the best advice you can give to anybody. She said, don't worry about what you feel. Just get to know Him. You know, I can't give any better advice than that. Well, I went back home, and yes, I knew the way my parents would react. They weren't real happy. It was difficult for them. There were some real traumatic times, I would say. But one thing I want to caution you, don't feel sorry for me. Really, don't. I've had people come and say, oh, it must be so horrible. Let me tell you something. As much as I love my parents, and I do, and as much as I pray for them, and I do, don't we understand that the grace of God, the blessings of God, far exceed anything that we might, quote, give up here on the earth. And do you know, just a couple months ago, I had the privilege of leading my aunt, my mother's oldest sister, 80 years old, to Jesus Christ. My mother doesn't know that one yet. It's going to be interesting when she finds out. But you know, I went back home. My parents had difficulty with that. Eventually, I moved from there, went to live in California to be discipled by a missionary with the Friends of Israel. Eventually moved out to the East Coast to work with them over the summer. Met my wife there as a summer missionary. Went on to Bible college in Philadelphia. And in fact, just as a sidelight for you, when I first got saved, I went to, started off at a big church. It was too big, and I wanted to get to know people a little more intimately. Went to a smaller church, and then got involved in a Baptist church later on the East Coast. And my wife had been involved in a church from the time she was born, and her parents had been. And when we got to know each other and date, and then I went up to Connecticut where she was, and I went to her church, and I had never been in a church like that. It was called a chapel. And when I walked in for the breaking of bread service, it was like I was back at my synagogue again. Because people were getting up, reading the text, commenting on it, and worshiping God. That's the way it is, kind of like in synagogues. They happen to sing songs with no instrumentation. So do Orthodox Jews. The temple's destroyed, so no music is allowed. And we were singing a cappella. And I walked in and I said, man, what a place. And you know, it was from then that I was introduced to the assemblies, and that's how I'm involved with them even today. I said, where have I been all my life? I was only a Christian a few years, but it was an exciting thing for me. Well, eventually, we moved to the Chicago area and have been there since 1979. You know, it's a story. It's a true story. It is nothing that I did. I can't emphasize that enough. I didn't do anything. He did it all. But you know, I hope that whatever trials and tribulations will come, certainly some in the past, each of us have them, I hope I could be like Spafford was, don't you? To have my mind and heart so grounded in my Savior that even when something happens that is beyond my comprehension in terms of how awful it is, that my first thoughts would be to the Savior. That's what being a Christian is. Rooted, grounded, anchored in Christ. He did it all, He does it all, and He will continue to do it all. I hope you know Him today. If you don't, today should be for you the day of your salvation. I trust you'll receive Him today as your Savior. You know, I never read the New Testament when I realized I was a sinner. Never read it, but the New Testament, later when I read it, found out that I was right. Galatians, as Paul writes to the church in Galatia, you know, he says that the law is a schoolmaster, teaches us sin. If you're involved in a ism, whatever it is, and you believe that the only way to heaven is to work your way there, I'm telling you, you already know as well. You can never be sure. You never know. And no one could ever follow their system 100%, 100% of the time. So I trust today you'll receive the grace of God in your life and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, I have the privilege and opportunity to be able to publicly give my testimony, but I know that there are people in this auditorium who could easily stand up and do a better job of telling their story of how they came to know Christ as their Savior. And Lord, I pray too that people won't think that one testimony is better than another, for the angels in heaven certainly are joyous, whether it's a little child raised in a Christian home or an adult, maybe on their deathbed as they receive Christ. It doesn't really matter. What counts is that we can say we have a testimony. We have a story to tell about what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. May we leave this place rejoicing, knowing that we're in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.